All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with our next verse. We've had a bit of a sort of interjection here dealing with this matter of peace from verses 14 through 18. Culminates there in verse 18. Paul now will move on to deal with a couple of sort of the concluding thoughts here with regard to the inclusion of the Gentiles incorporated by one spirit into one body. And now, again, this has changed their status before God. And that's all that really matters. Obviously, if you were to tell the Jews this, that what you think of us doesn't really matter, that probably wouldn't go over very big. But it is true. And so here he begins verse 19 with this inferential conjunction, ara, followed by another inferential conjunction, un. Ara, un. Ara has the idea of so then or consequently. Un is inferential also, used, means therefore. He uses this compound phrase here in a couple of places, several I think, but it's used only by Paul. And it has kind of the force of a double inference here. So then, or consequently, therefore, however you might want to translate this, no longer, the adverb in the Greek follows uketi, O-U-K-E-T-I, yet is the eti part, not yet, or no longer. No more, no longer. You all are, present indicative, a second person plural of the to be verb, I mean. No longer, you are strangers. Xenos, X-E-N-O-S. Xenos means, of course, that which is strange, unknown, or foreign. It's used as a substantive. That adjective can be used as a substantive to denote a stranger or a foreigner. And chi, connective, you are no longer strangers and aliens, paroikos, P-A-R-O-I-K-O-S. Literally, what you have is a house alongside. Oikos is the term for house, para, the preposition there means alongside, and it has the idea of a resident alien, somebody who's not who's foreign to an area, but who lives there, who's taken up a more permanent residence. But they were still, again, if you understood the Jews and the nature of the way they treated people, sometimes these aliens were not treated a whole lot better than, even though they were accepted at some levels, other ways they weren't. But he says, this is no longer your status, so it doesn't matter. You're no longer strangers or resident aliens. But a strong adversity of a conjunction here sets up the very vivid contrast. But you all are, present indicative of I, me, present tense, keep on being, fellow citizens, sum polites, S-U-M-P-O-L-I-T-E-S. Obviously, you can recognize, I think, we get our word political. This root comes out of that root. And then soon, the prefix preposition means with. So it has the idea of being a fellow citizen, a member of the polis, the city. And of course, that being a citizen granted you, as you know, much greater favoritism and much greater rights. Citizens have far greater rights than foreigners or aliens. And if they're illegal aliens, they don't have any rights at all, frankly. Other than just whatever rights you might grant to a human being, but they certainly don't have the right to vote, don't have the right to do other factors that you have to be a citizen to do. So here you are fellow citizens with the saints. Of the saints, here you have a genitive of association, definite article, ho hagios. Hagios, again, means that which is set apart, that which is holy. Again, this genitive type of genitive here of association is more common after terms that have this soon prefix. And Paul really from here on out is going to be emphasizing this matter of together with. That it's all viewed from here on out after he has addressed this, and he's going to continue this into chapter 3. This matter of sharing together that we all have one inheritance. There's only one church, we might say. And that's, of course, comprised of all believers of all times. Now, that church is never present on the planet at any given time. So some could even limit it to, well, the church is comprised of only living believers on the planet. That's one form of the church, yes. But again, it never assembles. It is an impossibility for it to assemble. But what we're talking about here is the universal church, in which you now have rights and privileges as Gentiles that you never had before through Christ. And again, for us, 2,000 years after the fact, we might not think this is quite as radical as it was at that time. But this is a fairly difficult thinking for the Jews to even consider embracing. And to try to get it through to the Gentiles, they probably didn't have any trouble with it, accepting that they had this new position. In fact, in Romans, it kind of appears that Paul has to caution them about arrogance. Yes, you are accepted in the beloved. Yes, you are a fellow. But don't forget, you share in the root and the fatness of the olive tree. You don't support the tree. The tree supports you. And so Paul never loses sight of the Jewish sort of complexion that is in the church as well. But the fact is the Gentiles were now equals. And again, from the warning there in Romans, it seems that they tended to be, some of them, maybe not all of them, would manifest some arrogance over this. Oh, God broke the Jews off, and they looked down their nose at the Jews, when in fact, obviously, an unsaved Gentile is no better off than an unsaved Jew is. So there's no place for arrogance. And even a saved Gentile, he doesn't, what's he have to boast about? What do we have to be arrogant about our salvation? Tell me again what you did. How many sacrifices you made to get saved? Oh, none? Yeah, no, there's no room for boasting. And we've seen that in a number of places. The purpose of God in stopping boasting. Human pride in achievement. So here you are fellow citizens with the saints and are members of God's household. Again, another connective chi here. And oikios, if you got here, O-I-K-E-I-O-S. Three times this adjective is used, and it just means that which belongs or pertains to a house or family, a household. And the idea here, God's household is the way they've translated. The household of God. And again, we would understand this, I think, as a possessive genitive, ho theos, that it is God's house, that he owns it. It could be, obviously, a genitive of subordinate, not subordination, but he's obviously in charge of the household. We understand that. But just leaving it as possessive, I think, is probably good enough. All right, point one, verse 19 begins with two inferential conjunctions. Here, araun, then, so then, or consequently, which is a construction that is found 12 times in the New Testament, but only in Paul's writings. The apparent purpose of using two inferentials together is to provide an emphatic way of presenting his conclusion to the previous section while introducing the logical consequence of his argument. And so this forms, again, somewhat of a conclusion to his thoughts here. He will conclude them throughout the end of the chapter and then continue his thought process on into chapter 3, as we will see, where he goes off on a pretty long digression. It seems like it's 12 or 13 verses or something to deal with his imprisonment. That was a matter of some concern to Paul. And not a matter of concern in the sense that he was worried about it, but he feared, as any one of us probably would, that his imprisonment boded ill for him in some ways. That maybe God's not really for this guy. That his imprisonment would bother these people. And that they might, basically tube it. Because If this is the way it's going to go, you talk about Jesus and all of this. And again, when we look at all this, had it not been for Paul's imprisonment, there's at least three letters we wouldn't have. Four, actually. We wouldn't have. And so out of that imprisonment, good things can happen. Now, how did Paul get imprisoned? Well, we know it was his own fault. And I think Paul knew it was his own fault. But the fact is, he oriented to it. And I think there's a significant verse there in Acts that points out that God let him stew there in the cell for a couple of days. And then he finally appears to him and tells him everything's going to be okay. But he didn't appear to him immediately. He let him sit there and think about it, I think. And Paul probably had a lot of time. Now, let's say you were going to do something and I told you, don't do it, don't do it. Woe is you if you do it. Stop. And then you go ahead and did it anyway. And then it all blows up on you. Are you going to run up and thank me? Or are you probably going to sit there and stew on it a while and figure out, well, how did this all go wrong? And so I think Paul kind of had time. God gave him time to think about it. And I think Paul figured out that, okay, I brought this on myself. But as he orients to it, and he's got to move on. I mean, what are you going to do after that? He said, well, that's it. I'm done. I made a mistake in the Christian life. That's it. You know, can't go on. No, he would go on, but he views it now, as we're going to see, his imprisonment, he views it that Jesus is his jailer. That he's only there as long as Jesus wants him there. That God can change this at any time if he chooses. That he's the one in charge of all of this. Now, and that's not, I don't think, on the one hand, that's not Paul trying to rationalize away, my jail, that's not my fault. I don't think that. I think he probably knew it was. But again, even when you've made mistakes as a believer, even knowingly made mistakes, I don't knowingly make them much. Oh, wait a second. I just knowingly made one. Of course, we know sometimes when we do things wrong. And then when it goes south, we're not thrilled about it. I mean, I'm never thrilled about it. I don't think, oh, whoopee, that blew up in my face. But what are you going to do? You're going to quit, or are you just going to rebound and deal with it and move on? What can you do? And even in a situation like Paul, where it was serious, where he was in prison, loses his freedom. All he can do is orient to it, and as we're going to find out, he does. So again, here, this is a way, providing an emphatic conclusion here, and then introducing the logical consequence. So the two terms are difficult to fully express in the English translation without some redundancy. The sense of it is consequently, therefore. In this conclusion, Paul presents the present position of the Gentiles in Christ. He contrasts it, rather, with their previous status prior to salvation. And five, what is generally true of the Gentiles is now made specific to the Ephesians. He will close his chapter with a similar emphasis on those in Ephesus. And six, Paul begins the contrast with the phrase, ukete este, you are all no longer. And he concludes with the phrase, ala este, but you are all, are. And so he sets up here this clear contrast in the Greek. Term Paul uses to describe their former state is the adjective xenos. Again, I mean, the adjective itself means something that is foreign, strange, or weird to you. And again, it came to be used, the adjective came to be used as a substantive to denote a foreigner. Our word, xenophobia comes from this, fear of foreigners. Which was used in classical Greek to denote a foreigner or stranger in contrast to a citizen or native of a country. And again, one of the things that stands out in all of this is that when you're on the outside, you're a foreigner, you're an alien, even if you come in, you never really are considered a full citizen, generally speaking. Well, in Christ, in the church now, Gentiles and Jews are on an equal standing, and you're considered full citizens, whether you're Jewish or not. And again, for us, who 2,000 years of church history, this doesn't seem new. At that day, it was unheard of. And certainly was unheard of among the Jews. They generally were disinclined towards the Gentiles as a rule anyway. And to tell them, well, these people are going to be treated as exact equals with you and have all the benefits and privileges you have. Probably with the hardcore Judaizer, that didn't set well. Because even if they were believing, and I think many of the Judaizers were believers, but they really never wanted to accept the Gentiles. And Paul was constantly fighting this uphill battle. Trying to work towards unity, knowing what's in Christ is true. But this is what we have in Ephesians 2, and we see it in his other writings. The first three chapters deal with what we have in Christ and all the truths that are related to that. Again, there was one imperative. I'll take that back. There's one imperative in there, and it was to remember. Well, we've already seen that. Remember before your salvation. That one we've seen. But he knew that in Christ there was this unity that was supposed to exist. Well, at a practical level, it had a very hard time getting implemented. It has to be implemented by individual people as they go. And either you orient to it or you don't. And of course, with the Judaizers and some of these other people, they never wanted to orient to it. They never really wanted to accept the Gentiles as equals. So again, in that day and age, this was just beyond the pale of what anybody expected. This is why it's a mystery. Nobody saw this coming. That there would be one new humanity in Christ, being built into an ultimate temple for God. Now, we see it worked out at the practical level in individual local churches. But ultimately, we know what the big plan is, the big program. And this structure, as it were, is going to be on display for all eternity. To observe and for people to observe and bless and praise the surpassing riches of his grace. How do we get involved in all of something this big? Well, it's because we were so cool. And God needed us. No. Quite the opposite. All grace, all mercy, all the love of God. No merit on our parts. We didn't bring anything to the table. We have nothing God needs. God's perfectly happy with or without us in that sense. You say, well, that kind of hurts my feelings. But don't let it. It's just he's God. And he lives in this realm of being that's beyond what we can even fathom. And so we talk about his glory and all of that. And the fullness that is God. What all is in God? Well, it's a big deal. How are you going to explain that quickly? So again, here now, he makes a contrast here, and then he denotes one who's a foreigner or stranger. The second adjective which Paul uses is paroikos, literally a house alongside. And it was used to refer to a resident alien, one who lived in a place but who was not considered a citizen. And while you can go, say you get your passport and all that in order, you can go visit some foreign country, and you're allowed to travel around freely, and I assume most places, and you can kind of do what you want and all of that. But if you decide to move there and you move into some little town where it's all locals, all residents who've been there, who've born and raised there, you're probably not going to be accepted right away. And that's just the way life works. I think we understand that. That people have an aversion at some level towards that which is strange to them. That which is foreign. And also then there's the additional deal of trying to maintain their culture and their society. Strangers disrupt that. You know how I can tell? When I hear the Spanish on my phone every time I call the bank. That's how I can tell the foreigners are disrupting the country. Now we've got to print ballots in Spanish. Hey, how about you have to learn English? How about that? If you're going to come here and you want to be a citizen, you've got to learn English. You've got to be able to communicate. We're not going to cater to you because you don't speak English. So now what are we going to have to do? Start printing ballots in German, Swedish, Hungarian, Spanish, whatever else? Because some of them just can't understand it. Well, that's ludicrous. I mean, our country is so fouled up. Join the country if you want to, but join it legally, and then you have the privileges and obligations that the rest of us have. I can't just go around and decide I'm going to speak nothing but Yiddish. I decided here in class I'm only speaking Yiddish. If you don't understand it, too bad. Well, no, I can't do that. I can't just try to force people to bow to my language. No, they should have to orient to the language that exists here. I presume if you move to France, even if you visit some of these places, it helps if you know the language a little bit. So again, these two terms, well, since the resident alien never gave up citizenship, a point nine here, in his native land, he was generally not fully accepted. And sometimes paid an alien tax. I like that. Alien taxes. However, these two terms are somewhat synonymous. But the distinction is found in the length of time each one stayed. However, neither was considered to be a citizen, nor did either have the rights and privileges of citizens. And again, even if you go to stay there for an extended time in France or Germany or wherever you go, number one, it's going to make it a lot easier for you if you orient to the culture rather than trying to get them to orient to you. That's backwards. And even there, again, depending upon how long you stay, will you ever be accepted as one of them? And the answer is probably not. Now, like other things, this happened a lot in the ancient world, and particularly in Rome, this is one of the ways people gained their freedom and got famous and did certain things. It was these heroic acts. Well, if you come in somehow and you save the whole town, you might be accepted. It certainly appears to me, now I don't know what the rest of the people thought in Egypt, but it appears to me that Joseph was fully accepted by Pharaoh. And of course, for good reason. Joseph saved his whole kingdom. But what do we find out when you look at history after that? You find that the Egyptians have defaced these monuments. And that they have tried to eliminate Joseph from their history. They don't want him there. He's not really accepted among them. Even though at that time, now what the average person thought of Joseph, I'll bet they hated him. Because the average Egyptian was eventually going to lose everything under Joseph's policies to Pharaoh. Just in order to stay alive. And so they may not have liked him. Well, again, once the Pharaoh that knew Joseph, there arose a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And things began to change in Egypt. And so, again, even Joseph, who did this great thing, saved the country, saved the nation. Is he really ever accepted or considered Egyptian? I don't think so at all. Well, Paul uses these two terms here, point 11, to resolve the issue that he first addressed in verse 12, which clearly indicated that Gentiles were excluded from God. They were without God, he says. They were excluded from his promises and from his people. They had no citizenship. At best, all they could be was a proselyte, and that was conforming themselves to Judaism. And even then, again, were they ever fully accepted? No. Not generally, no, they weren't. But that's the nature of people, I think, in some ways. Well, it should be noted, point 12 here, that Paul does not state that Gentile believers have had their pre-salvation state changed so that they somehow become part of the commonwealth of Israel. Paul's very careful about all of this, never to indicate, to say in any way that, look, you've become Jewish. You've become a part of the Jewish system, a part of the Jewish culture. He never says that at all. In fact, he meticulously avoids it and does all of this in terms of God's household. Your fellow citizens, but you're all citizens in the same household. Jew or Gentile doesn't really matter. That's not really an issue. So, 13, rather, he states that Gentile believers have become fellow citizens of another commonwealth, an independent country or community, and now share their citizenship with the saints. Matthew 21, 43. And again, trying to put yourself back into a time where this is all kind of foreign to us. Again, Gentiles, the church has been largely, predominantly Gentile, God, since probably not long after Pentecost. We know that Acts chapter 10, Gentiles had been evangelized. But we also know that during the initial stages, say, of the dispersion out of Jerusalem, under persecution, not the 70 AD dispersion, but under the persecution of Paul and his buddies, that the people leaving Jerusalem, many of the Jews, they would give the gospel, but not to Gentiles. They would go along and teach, but they would never teach a Gentile the gospel. And so there was still this aversion to the Gentiles being included. And so, again, in the initial stage, you couldn't even say the church went out and proclaimed peace, because they didn't. They only proclaimed it to the Jews, largely. But we do know the Gentiles eventually got evangelized. The word eventually went out to them. Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, and he's talking to the Jews, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And that people producing the fruit of it is the church. Now, as we know, where we are in history, the church sadly is no longer really doing this. It's no longer really fulfilling its purpose. And that's why it's going to be taken out of the way. Snap back off, as he uses the analogy there in Romans. Snapping off the branches. The church as a whole will be broken off. And in fact, the very term rapture, harpazo, has an idea of force or violence to it. That the church ends, the church age ends, as we might say, in a pretty bad way. Much like Israel's dispensation ended, or at least was interrupted with the church age. The church is now largely failing its mandates. And a lot of this gets back to the move away from, one, a corporate church, and this business of the people thinking they're just going to do all this on their own or as they see fit, but not a part of a local church. And it destroys the church, because the church, part of the deal is the church is a corporate entity. It's always been designed to be a corporate entity. We're individuals, but didn't, and we saw this back in Romans too. This matter of individuality and unity that are both to be expressed at the same time in the matter of, say, spiritual gifts. We each have our own spiritual gift, but we're to use it in serving one another. And the corporate function of the church is lost when you start spreading the church all across the world, around the nations, wherever, and trying to get them together via telephone or satellite or Skype or whatever else. Because believers are meant to interact with each other. This has been one of the fundamental failings, in my opinion, of the church in the last days, is that there's this move to individuality so much so that I don't need a local church. I don't have to have face-to-face teaching. Well, that's all wrong, by the way. The scriptures don't support that viewpoint. But the fact is, many believers have embraced this. And when you're not with other believers, you're not getting any fellowship, you don't get any comfort, you don't get any encouragement. You become a law to yourself, and guess what? That's a recipe for disaster, as we all should know. You say, well, I don't like everybody here. Well, I don't like anybody here. Let me go better than that. But I still come here and teach. I'm kidding. I like you. I don't want to get mushy and tear up here. I'm not. But God wants us to live together in harmony, and serve one another, and love one another. And this is not done in a vacuum. It is not done spread out across the planet. Can you imagine any other body saying, well, my arm's in Seattle. My leg's in Sacramento. My nose is in Oklahoma City. My feet are in Tampa. Oh, God. The insanity that is promoted under the guise of you don't have to assemble. That's the insanity of these people. And everything in the world gets in the way. And by the way, I understand that anything in the Christian life, any doctrine we embrace or believe, is going to be tested. And this matter of face-to-face teaching, if this isn't your priority, what are you going to do? Because I don't see that. I'm never going to back off of this. You can know that right now. I'm never going to back off of you need to be here for face-to-face. And, we try to make it as convenient as possible. But yet, we have to make hard decisions in our lives. And some of it's going to require sacrifice. I get that. You might think, well, it's easy for you. You're on full maintenance and all you got to do is come here and teach. Oh, it's a piece of cake. I never have a problem. I'm so excited to be here all the time, I can hardly even speak. Last week, I couldn't even get it out. So excited. No. There are times I don't want to be here. There are times I don't feel good. There are times I'm struggling with my own sin nature. There are times I want to kill my wife. There are times that, you know the thing. All the things that can get in the way. And sometimes it's not even a big thing. It can be just a little thing that just trips your trigger that day. And you let it get... I've done it. I'll tell now. You let it get to you and ruin your day. And it was really just a little thing you could have let go. But we don't all the time, unfortunately. We know we don't. Well, the church is this people. And the church is here to produce the fruit of the kingdom of God. And sadly enough, the church is not doing it. Which explains its present predicament. And why it's about to be removed from this planet. But hopefully, we'll prove Jesus wrong. When the Son of Man comes, maybe he will find some faith on the earth. People who are still oriented and committed to the truth. He states here that these believers, now they've all become fellow citizens with another commonwealth. And this is not a Jewish commonwealth or a Gentile commonwealth. The church is its own household. God's got his own household, his own temple, his own body. And it's neither Jewish nor Gentile. Well, 14, clearly this is not an earthly commonwealth. Believers do not become part of Israel or any other nation. Nor are they viewed as aliens and strangers in a foreign nation. Or as second-class residents of some kingdom. And 15, what Paul does not explicitly state, what type of citizenship is in view, i.e. what kingdom. It seems apparent from other passages in the New Testament that he's speaking of citizenship in God's kingdom. I don't think that one was hard, but I just included it here. Philippians 3:20. That again, this isn't Jewish, it isn't Gentile. It's God's unique creation, a new creation. And we just saw, katizo, using the verb of creation, not forming something, maybe like asah out of the Hebrew, but creating something new. For our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our citizenship is in a heavenly kingdom. Hebrews 12 also, 12:22. Talking about our current access and position, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And of course, to Jesus. He's obviously there, the mediator of all of this. And then also verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And what's going on right now in the world, this expression, verse 27, kind of explains what's going on. Yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And to use an analogy, God takes the universe, turns it upside down, and shakes it. See what falls out. Well, everything that's not stable in his kingdom and a part of that kingdom falls out. And guess what? It's lost. That's it. This shaking is going on. And the church is undergoing a shaking. Now it is time for judgment to begin. Where does it begin first, I think? Oh, the household of God. And you wonder, well, why is God so hard on me? Why isn't he? Why shouldn't he be? He expects more out of his children, just as any parent expects more out of their children than they do other people's kids. You can't discipline other people's kids, but you can discipline your own. But you have higher expectations for your own children than for other people's children. Well, so does God. God's a normal parent in that regard. And so the world is undergoing this shaking right now. And we're going to find out what's stable and what isn't. Well, guess what? You're finding out most things out there aren't stable. Economies aren't stable. Rulers aren't stable. Thank God we got Dennis Rodman to go over there and save us from Kim. But, Rodman's not stable. what's stable in this world anymore? financial structures are not stable. This whole house of cards, just, it's not going to take much. And you're seeing it at some levels across the globe already. I heard the other day, and I don't remember which one, I think it was Hong Kong, but it was one of those cities where the market was down like 50%. And that's not a good sign. You say, well, that's not us. Oh, that was the day ours took about a 1,000-point dive. These things are interacting with each other. Well, 16 here, the use of hagios, saints, has led to some debate regarding the actual identity of the saints. Some have suggested that the term saints is a reference to the Jewish people. And that comes out of Old Testament usage. You can make a case for that, say, out of Daniel, where the Jews would have interpreted strictly in terms of Jews. And he talks about the kingdom and the saints of the kingdom. The saints of the Most High will receive a kingdom, and etc., etc., etc. And of course, they would have interpreted that strictly as Jews. Now, we know that this includes Gentiles as well. So, B, some limit it to Jewish Christians. And then C, some actually suggest that Paul is referring to angels. And that one you can mark out. Based on a few Old Testament passages and writings from Qumran. The Dead Sea Scrolls had certain references there. And then some view it as a reference to all believers of all ages. However, point 17, Paul has just been dealing with the formation of the new humanity, composed of believing Jews and Gentiles that form the church. That's all he's been discussing. So it's best to limit the term to all church-age believers. A saint is now somebody who's believed. It doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile. They've believed. They're a part of the family. They're in God's household. And they've got a future in all of that. Well, 18, in fact, of the 76 times Paul uses the adjective hagios, there is no passage in which he clearly applies it to believers of other dispensations. Paul doesn't clearly use it that way. So, again, he seems to apply it pretty much strictly to the church. He does not apply it to those who are not church-age believers. When the term is qualified by the prepositional phrase in Christ, it certainly limits it to church-age believers. I mean, you have certain passages where it's not even arguable. You say, well, maybe he's using it in this way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:1, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. Again, those who, I know that translation isn't right, I can't remember what it was, that is believers in union with Jesus Christ. He's defining who the saints are. And saints are believers, but he limits it to believers who are in union with Christ, as the way he tends to use the word. Philippians 1:1, again, another one written during this, a little later though, but Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And he doesn't seem to use this word at all to make any distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He just says all the saints. He doesn't care whether they're Jews or Gentiles. They're in the church age, and now they're saints. And then Colossians 1:2. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. 20 here, Paul moves on at the end of verse 19. Changing the political imagery to the more intimate idea of a family and the family household. It's one thing to be a part of a kingdom we're like a citizen of America. It's great. Do you want to go live somewhere else for all the problems this country's got? You want to go to Uzbekistan? Chechnya? Syria? Iran? Iraq? Where do you want to go? Philippines? Hong Kong? They're having a little bit of a mess. Want to go live in China? Most Americans are smart enough to know that this is where you want to live. This is the country you would prefer to live in. And it's great to be a citizen of this country. So we have privileges and responsibilities that accrue to citizens. But a household's a much smaller, more intimate deal, obviously, than a country, we might say, or a citizenship. So 21, just as Paul contrasted the ideas of being a foreigner with that of being a citizen, with all the rights and privileges that citizenship brings, he now contrasts the matter of being an alien or foreigner with the matter of being a part of a family. And again, if somebody comes in, you know, people do this with these exchange students and stuff, and they come in, but nobody in their right mind really considers an exchange student a part of your family. Now, you might treat them nice and all of that while they're in the household, but they don't become part of the family. I mean, that's a bigger deal, a much bigger deal. And it is here, too. Well, 23, this twofold contrast. Oh, I'm sorry, 22. I skipped one there. The Greek adjective kaios, household, is defined as those who belong to the same house, with an emphasis on the fact that they are physically related to one another. Now, the household, the term itself, was broader than that. But obviously, no household exists without a family, a nuclear family, as it were, in the first place. To have a household, when you envisioned a household, and certainly in that day, you envisioned a father and a mother and children and all of that. And then you had the extended household. You might have some of your relatives living with you. God help you. You might have servants and all of that lived in the household. And they had responsibilities and all that. They're a part of the household even though they're not a part of the family. Well, in God's household, everybody gets to be a part of the family. You're not just there like as a servant or some distant, you know, the weird cousin or something that they have to put up with. So we're going to keep Cousin Eddie, you know. I love Clark Griswold. Cousin Eddie. You didn't want him showing up. Well, generally the emphasis, again, of household had the idea of a relationship. The first, a family. First. And then this twofold contrast, point 23 in verse 19, answers the deficits the Gentiles faced in verse 12. When you look back at verse 12, he tells them you had these deficits because then the Gentiles had these, or Jews rather, I'm sorry, had these advantages. You were excluded from the commonwealth, not anymore. Separate from Christ, not anymore. Strangers to the covenants, now we partake of the covenants through faith. We become a son of Abraham. So we become part of that covenant and partake of the benefits and blessings of it. And then the new covenant. See, we don't want anything to do with the Mosaic covenant. Really, you don't. Number one, it was a conditional covenant depending upon how well you could do. Oh, well, I've seen how well I can do. I don't want that one. We want that when we're part of the new covenant and all of that. And Jesus talked about that. I'm making a new covenant right here tonight. I'm ratifying it with my blood. This new covenant that was talked about in Jeremiah. So they had these deficits here. Having no hope. Well, now they have hope. They're without God. Now they've got God. All of his deficits have been answered in Christ. And of course, he stresses that. But now, in Christ Jesus, that's where it's all fixed. That's where all the problems are taken care of. So this twofold contrast answers the deficits the Gentiles faced in verse 12. They were not considered as citizens in God's nation of Israel, but are now citizens of an eternal kingdom. A much bigger deal, really, all told, when you're under God's kingdom now, under his rule, and much bigger than any earthly kingdom, and greater privilege, greater responsibilities too, though. The church has to recognize this. But again, modern day and age, Babylon, whatever's easiest, whatever's the most convenient, that's what we're going to do. That's typically, and that's unfortunately affected Christianity. That becomes people's choice. Well, how do you find the church? Well, I got to find the one that's closest by. They don't concern themselves largely with content. Many people out there, just like you have in the political realm, many people are denominationally oriented, where the politics, you tend to be Democrat or Republican. But many people are denominationally oriented, so they're going to go to a particular kind of church, no matter what they teach in that regard. You know, you're raised in church, that people ask all the time. What's your religious affiliation? I went to a Methodist church three times, so I became a Methodist. That was what I always put down when they asked. I didn't go to church, actually. but a few times. But I'm Methodist now. Well, not anymore, but I mean when I was 6, 7, 8. So they're now considered not citizens here. of God's nation of Israel, but citizens of an eternal kingdom. And 24, those who were lacking God are now made part of his immediate family, with all the privilege, intimacy, concern, love, and care that are a part of a normal household. And what is the attack in this world? It is one of the biggest attacks, of course, is on God's love and his faithfulness and his power. These attacks, Satan undermines all of this. When things start to go wrong, have you ever thought, well, God doesn't love me. You obviously don't love me. Have you ever said anything like that to God? If you haven't, maybe you will. And I have. And of course, that's what's under attack. Does God really love me? Well, when it's not going my way, of course he doesn't. I mean, of course he does. But for us, we tend to focus on, and that's the nature of the sin nature. What's selfish? What's for me? What matters? How does it affect me? You know, that's all I'm concerned with. And so we have to recognize, no, God loves you no matter what. Don't you wonder if Paul doubted God's love as he's sitting there in that Roman prison for at least a couple of years? We know. But he doesn't seem to. He doesn't seem to succumb to that. And he stays focused on the doctrine and thinks on the right things. And that's where the fight is. Again, what are we thinking about? Where's our mind go? How much of it is concerned with God and his plan? How much of it is concerned with whatever else is out here? Which there's lots of stuff. Well, 25 verse 19 in some ways reiterates the far and near contrast that was introduced earlier and provides the conclusion that all who have come to Christ are now near. Your fellow citizens, you're part of God's household. You can't be any closer than that. That's as good as you're going to do. All right, well, we've only got about 4 minutes, so I'm just going to stop there. We'll pick up with verse 20 on Tuesday. I won't say Wednesday. Continue on here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. Thank you for all that it means to be a part of your household. We pray for your soon return. But in the interim, help us to occupy until you come. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.